Tonight's sermon I have retitled. I had intended to speak on the two witnesses and the seventh trumpet, but the material of this chapter is so extensive, I intend only tonight to talk about the two witnesses. So I've retitled the message, Studies in Revelation, The Two Witnesses. By God's grace, next week we will look at the seventh trumpet, or what Paul will call the last trump. So tonight I would like you to look at Revelation chapter 11, and I will read verses 1 through 14. John writes, "Then I," that means John, "was given a measuring rod like a staff. And I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar,'" probably the incense altar, "and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple, leave that out, for it is given over to the nations," or the Gentiles, "and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Now, if you calculate that out according to the lunar calendar, you will see that the 42 months is exactly the same as the 1260 days. "These are the two olive trees," speaking of the two witnesses, "and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood, and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them." This is the first time the beast is mentioned in Revelation. "And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified." And we've already dealt with this verse extensively. It's a key to the interpretation of this book. That city, of course, is Jerusalem. "For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb." Now, the word gaze here is a little bit hard. The word in Greek is just simply, "will look at them casually," not give them any regard. These witnesses claim to be of God. They've been put to death. They are suffering this disgrace in the street. So the word there is just a word of casual looking, and gaze is a little bit too intense, I think. "And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them." And this word, "to see," is much stronger. It's the word we get the word theory from. "They will behold with wonder." And so when they see, when they are dead, they give little regard to them, but when they see them resurrected and ascending into heaven, the world marvels at them in fear. The two words, I think, are very significant. "Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here,' and they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them." This is the word that's derived from theory, to gaze. That one would be better, gaze at them in wonder. "And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come." And so the two witnesses precedes the sounding of the seventh trumpet that will be the rest of the chapter. These are challenging passages. Let's ask the Lord to illumine our hearts. Father, these words are holy and pure and true. And we confess their truth, but we also confess that they are difficult to understand. We ask that your Spirit would illumine them to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. The setting of the two witnesses in Revelation is quite significant. The place that it occurs in the book is a clue to the identity, I believe, of these witnesses. We are in that section of the book that is the sounding of the seven trumpets. And we have had six trumpets sound, and then there is an interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. And the seventh trumpet will be the climactic trumpet that will herald the collapse of Jerusalem, the judgment that will fall upon Jerusalem. And of course, all of this, you remember, has a yet later application at the end of the age. But the immediate application, the immediate sense of the prophecy of this book is anticipating the judgment that will come upon Jerusalem. Now, why would he say that there would be seven trumpets to fall? Clearly, John is describing Jerusalem as the new Jericho. You remember that wicked city that resisted Joshua in the conquest, wicked, evil city that opposed the people of God as they claimed their rightful inheritance. And it was shut up against the people of God, and God had promised that he would give it to them. And he chose this remarkable means of having them sound these seven trumpets. And at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the walls of Jericho fell. And the same will be in this book. When the seventh trumpet is sounded, Great Babylon, which is a figure for Jerusalem, will fall as well. And our Lord's prophecy will come true, where he said that not one stone would be left upon another, but that that city would be taken down. It would be utterly obliterated, dilapidated before the judgment of God. So he is retelling, and the whole book of Revelation is based upon that battle of Jericho. It's a retelling of the battle of Jericho, even the rescue of the harlot identified with scarlet that we saw in chapter 17 and 18, as she is the antitype anticipated by Rahab, the harlot of Jericho. And so we have sounded six trumpets, and that anticipates its crescendoing. We're expecting great things to happen at the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And what happens at that sounding is magnificent. Hopefully, by God's grace, we'll look at that next week. But prior to the seven trumpet sounding, if you remember back in the account of the Battle of Jericho, Joshua had sent two spies into the city. Two spies to reconnoiter, to survey the city itself. And that is the typical anticipation of the two witnesses that go into Great Jerusalem. Now, why two witnesses? There are probably two reasons why there are two witnesses. And I want to talk about that. That will be the major point that I want to communicate to you tonight. In the law, Moses establishes the truth of the matter at the word of two witnesses, two or three witnesses, you recall. If someone brings accusation against you, they cannot bring it by themselves. There must be two witnesses to establish the truth of a matter. And God, it seems, is establishing the justice of his judgment by these two witnesses. And we'll see that that's the pattern. It's the pattern throughout the Old Testament that before God brings judgment and calamity upon a people because of their sin, he sends two witnesses to warn them of their sin and to offer a space of repentance. And that's the case right through the Old Testament. The most famous, I think, is often overlooked, and that is the city of Enoch. Enoch is the greatest city in the Bible, and yet hardly anyone has heard of it or can contextualize it. It is the city founded by Cain. Remember, he founded a city and called it after the name of his firstborn son, Enoch. That antediluvian city would have been a magnificent city dedicated to technology. The whole world in its early days, the people were not hindered by the confusion of languages. They lived for long periods of time, centuries, we are told. And so that city would have progressed very rapidly, it seems to me, technologically. If I take the scriptures at what they're saying, the things that hinder our scientific advancement are the shortness of our lives. It takes 35 years to train a scientist, and then you have him for perhaps another 35 years. But they would train a scientist and have him for centuries, and there would be no hindrance to their cooperation. They didn't have to have languages to hinder their communication with one another. So it seems to me that the text is implying that that city would have grown mightily, not hindered by national, they didn't have races then, they were all of one people, one race. So the conditions were there for that city to grow. It was the world city, the whole city was Enoch. And so it was a cosmopolis, that great city before the flood. Now into that wicked city, and of course it was filled with violence and wickedness, and God poured out his judgment upon it in the days of Noah through the flood, as you recall. But into that wicked city, God sent two to testify. One of them, of course, was Noah. And he's called in Hebrews a preacher of righteousness. By building the ark, he was proclaiming that God is sending judgment, the author of Hebrews tells us. And so he condemned the world. He brought the bad news of the gospel to that wicked age, knowing that God would not grant repentance because the ark would only accommodate his own household. But before him, there was another witness. So there were two witnesses that went to that wicked world. The witness that went before him was also called Enoch, the seventh from Adam. And much is told us of him in the New Testament, more actually than we know from the Old Testament. But he was a preacher of righteousness in Jude, in that short little book. There is a quotation from him where he condemned that wicked world for all the ungodliness that they had done in an ungodly manner. He was condemning them for their great sin and warning them that God was coming in judgment with angels. And so that witness was there, and it's apparent from the author of Hebrews that they were looking for him to kill him, to put him to death, and he was not, for God took him. But in Hebrews it says they were looking for him, and so it's clear that that's why he was taken away, and God approved him. So God, before he brought the flood of Noah and poured out judgment upon the whole earth in that great flood, he sent two witnesses to testify to his wrath and his mercy. The same is true, if you think about it, with respect to Sodom. Sodom, you remember there were two angels with the Lord who came to meet with Father Abraham and to make those great promises that were made to Abraham. And God told him what he was about to do to Sodom, that he had come down to see if that city was as wicked as the report that had come to him. Speaking as a human, of course he knew the extent of the wickedness of the city. But before he could pour out his justice, he would establish his righteousness. And so he sends on from that encounter, he's staying behind to bargain with Abraham for the 10 righteous. He sends on his two angels. And so two angels who look like men, two heavenly visitors, go into that wicked city and see and observe for themselves the great wickedness of that city that is utterly ripe for judgment, and judgment is righteous to be poured out upon it. And so Sodom too, there are two angelic messengers, Genesis 18:21, into Egypt. Before God pours out his great judgments on Egypt, he sends into Egypt Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron go into that wicked country, oppressing the people of God and calling out the wickedness of that country and the disobedience of Pharaoh for his oppression of the people of God. And after they have established the wickedness of Pharaoh and his people, God justly then pours out his judgments upon Egypt, but not before Moses and Aaron testify to the court of Pharaoh. With Jericho as well, Joshua sends in two spies to reconnoiter, to survey that wicked city, and to establish its being ripe for judgment. And it seems to me that Jerusalem itself, the wicked city of which we are speaking, before God pours out his judgment upon Jerusalem in AD 70, he sends two mighty testimonies into that city. John tells us in his gospel that at the day of Christ, there was a great war. When Christ comes into the world, he is the light of the world. And the darkness cannot comprehend it, but the darkness is quarreling with the light. John tells us that in John chapter 1. There is a contest. The darkness is trying to smother, to extinguish the light. And Jesus himself describes his ministry and that of John the Baptist exactly in those terms. In John chapter 5, verse 35, when he's reflecting back on the ministry of John the Baptist, he tells the religious leaders, John was a bright and shining light, he says, a lamp, a bright and shining lamp. And what had the Jews done to John in his message of calling the people to repentance for their sin? Why, they had extinguished that light, had they not? The darkness overcame the light of John's ministry. And Jesus himself comes into the city. And what light could be brighter than that? And he calls himself the light of the world in John 8:12. The light came into Jerusalem, and that city was so implacable in its wickedness that it extinguished the light of the world. The quarrel of Jerusalem against the light. It was a city that hates the light. And so these two mighty ministers of God that go into that wicked city, they destroy, they kill. That is the rebellion of Jerusalem. And then finally, this great city described in Revelation, which looks back to Jerusalem of Christ's day, but it also looks forward, I'm convinced, to the end of the age, where there will likewise be two other witnesses that will come before God pours out his universal judgment upon this wicked world as well. So let's take a look, seeing then that God sends typically, that is his pattern, you know, in the Gospels, before when the Lord sent out his ministers, he sent them two by two, bringing the message of the gospel of the kingdom, promising the judgment of God, and yet also at the same time promising the mercy of God if people would turn from their wickedness. It is his pattern. It is what we observe in Scripture, that he sends two witnesses typically before he will pour out his great judgment. Now, John's account of the two witnesses. Then he says, I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple, leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy, that is to bring forth the word of God, for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, this passage and the next one are both derived from the prophet Zechariah. He says in verse 4, these are the two olive trees, that is the witnesses, and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed, although they themselves will be killed, any who oppose them. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, which sounds to us, those of you who know the scripture, that is the power of Elijah. Remember, he prayed and the earth, the sky withheld its rain. That was the unique sign of the prophet Elijah. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. That characteristic of these witnesses sounds like Moses, does it not? The power to turn the waters into blood. So the two witnesses are like a Moses and an Elijah. And that recalls, of course, the Transfiguration, where our Lord is anticipating his suffering in Jerusalem. And who appears before him but Moses and Elijah, speaking of the death that he must accomplish in Jerusalem. And so they literally appear, but they also, as you know, spiritually appear. Now, to see that this is all derived from Zechariah, take a look quickly at Zechariah the prophet, and I can help you here a little bit. It's on page 793. Sometimes it's hard to find these little prophets at the end of the Old Testament, but in our Pew Bible, it is page 793. In chapter 2 of that prophecy, he says, I lifted my eyes and saw and behold a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem and to see what is its width and what is its length. And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, run, say to that young man, who was the prophet Zechariah, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it, and I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. Now, you can see that that certainly informs the measuring line that is given to John. He becomes the new Zechariah. But turn the page and see chapter 4. And here we have the anticipation of the two witnesses described in Revelation. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who was awakened out of sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see and behold a lampstand all of gold, with a bowl on top of it and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it. So here you are. John is clearly drawing his prophecy from this passage. There are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on the left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And so John is assuming that you will know when you come to Revelation chapter 11. And I said, that is Zechariah, no, my Lord. He said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amidst shouts of grace, grace to it. What stone? What is he doing? Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, that is the temple. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, for whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. That is, Zerubbabel will build the new temple. And that's critical to our context in Revelation. These two olive trees portend the building of a new temple because the temple of Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. God is commissioning the raising up of a new and a greater temple. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth. Then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right and the left hand of the lampstand? And a second time I answered and said to him, what are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out? And he said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who will stand by the Lord of the whole earth. The two anointed ones. These are they. They are not trees at all. They are his anointed ones. They are Zerubbabel, the king. He's in the kingly line. He's not crowned a king, but he is in the line of the Judaic kings, and Joshua the high priest. It is anticipating the priest king who will be commissioned to build a new temple when the temple of Jerusalem is destroyed. It is altogether one. The word of God is magnificent as it seamlessly comes together and expounds itself. So in any case, he says, verse 4, back in Revelation 11, these two witnesses are the two olive trees, and we have seen them anticipated in Zerubbabel, the chieftain of Judea, and in Joshua, the high priest. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of all the earth, quoting the language of Zechariah exactly. If anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. Who can stand against the Lord's anointed? They simply utter, and fire comes forth of judgment. Sounds like Elisha, doesn't it? If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. God will preserve them, although you will see they themselves can be harmed. They have the power to shut the sky, and no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit, I'll have to identify that for you in chapter 13, but I will tell you the identity of the beast is stunning. It is unbelievable. The key to the identity of the beast is he has the fatal wound from which he has been resurrected. That is the clue that identifies the beast. But he will arise from the bottomless pit and will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, that is Jerusalem, symbolically called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them to be placed in a tomb. It's a mark in the ancient world for those they despised to let their bodies rot and be eaten by the fowl of the air or by the dogs. That's a mark of utter contempt in the ancient world. And here Jerusalem, these two noble witnesses sent from God, treats God's messengers so cavalierly, so with such disdain and disregard. It's another reflection of the wickedness of the city. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because the two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. There are those who resist the word of God. It's not resisting its call for righteousness and the condemnation that must come before we can accept the gospel. That provokes the enmity of the world, and there are those who would want to kill the message of God. When the word of God comes incarnate in Christ, what do they want to do? They want to kill it. They want to silence the word of God. We do not like to confront our sin, all of us. But by his mercy, some of us here also appended the word of grace that he will save us. But after the 3.5 days, you remember after 3 days and 3.5 days, by the way, this tracks the Gospel of Luke. It's precisely at the same point in the Gospel you have the account of Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead on the 4th day. By the 4th day, they corrupt themselves, the body. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, that is, they're resurrected. And great fear fell on those who saw them, because God has vindicated his witnesses by raising them from the dead. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. Watch them in wonder. At first they look at them with contempt, but then when God raises them from the dead, they look at them in wonder, and that wonder causes fear, because as God vindicates his own, he condemns the world. As God vindicated Christ by raising him from the dead, he condemned the wicked religious leaders in Jerusalem and utterly brought condemnation upon that wicked temple. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Jerusalem accomplishes all of this great wickedness. It's evident that history is moving to its climax, and that climax will be with a great message of woe and judgment. But always with the grace of God promised to those who will turn. Turn to Christ. If anyone is here who fears, or anyone listening on the radio who knows their sin and fears the impending judgments of God, which are sure and certain and will be universal, as history rushes to its own climax in rebellion against God, if anyone here is mindful of their sin and in a godly fear anticipates that day of judgment, the sure word of this prophecy is that there is hope. You can confess your sins, and Christ is faithful to take your sins from you and nail them to his precious tree, his cross, and offer you a full and a free forgiveness, absolutely free. That's the marvel of the gospel. We are saved by grace. It is altogether free through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's not our works of righteousness. There are none. They're all contaminated by our pride and our self-righteousness. It is Christ's righteousness alone that saves us. He takes our sin off of us, pays the full penalty for our sin, and then grants us his full righteousness so that we have accomplished all that God has asked us to do, all merely for faith. That is all that it takes to please him. Faith is that by which he is pleased and grants salvation to his people. So there is hope as we anticipate these judgments that are set forth in Revelation. The judgment against Jerusalem anticipates the judgments that we yet face in future. And they are terrifying to the ungodly. But to us, we know that they simply mean, as Christ our Lord says, not to fear in that day, for our redemption draweth nigh. Gracious God, we thank you for these sure words of prophecy. We confess that we do not understand all of these details, but the general story is clear to us that you will vindicate Christ and righteousness and your people and your prophets and your word. Every promise that is in this Bible will find final and perfect fulfillment. So we thank you for that sure confidence, and we ask your grace that we would understand it more in order to live more accurately and perfectly according to your good will. We ask all of these graces in your precious Son's name, he who truly is the Savior of the world.